Good morning, everyone. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. Wonderful to see everyone this morning. My name is Ryan Hasty. I live in Auburn, Alabama, worship with the church there. The Gibsons know them. They visit a good bit there. Dana's family attends there with us. I've been in Alabama since 1999, but I grew up here in Columbia, South Carolina. Born in 77, went to Rosewood Elementary School. I was there when Nancy Reagan came through and did her Just Say No campaign, got to shake her hand and eat lunch with her. That was probably the biggest celebrity I've ever gotten to meet, but that was something I didn't appreciate at the time. I appreciate it a lot more now. Grew up right off of Rosewood Drive. In fact, Seth and Summer lived in a house literally one block from where I grew up, on Harvard Avenue, right off Rosewood Drive. Bagged groceries at the Piggle Wiggly off Devine Street for 5 years. Graduated Dreher High School, attended the University of South Carolina, graduated in 98. Then got a job in Alabama and obeyed the gospel 2 years after I moved there. And now I visit here about once a year to visit family. So I'm telling you all this to say that when I say that this work here means a lot to me, I'm not just trying to fill you with air. This work here really does mean a lot to me, because I didn't even know you guys existed when I was running around causing a lot of trouble in Columbia, South Carolina as a youth. But I love you and appreciate you now, and I hope that you'll continue to grow and that your influence will spread in this community, that so many people can be saved. At the beginning of Ezra, the Jews were coming out of a 70-year captivity in Babylon, a punishment that was rendered on them by God for their repetitive sinful practices. And now that the 70 years are complete and an order has been issued by the Persian king Cyrus for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple, we see that they do so. And it was always God's plan to use these particular people. You don't have to turn there. You can if you like. But in Jeremiah chapter 33 and in verse 7, God says this, Jeremiah 33, verse 7, "I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and they will rebuild those places as at the first." And a big part of the book of Ezekiel was trying to get these people ready to take responsibility for their sins so that they would be ready spiritually for what God had in store for them once they got back to Jerusalem. And they did repent. And so a once very obstinate people actually became, as we were talking about this morning in class, quite a noble remnant. In fact, if you look in the book of Zephaniah, and I almost brought this up this morning because it mentions the remnant, but I didn't want to spoil it for the lesson that I had planned. But Zephaniah talks about this remnant in chapter 3, and he actually doesn't just use that word, but he talks about the quality of people that this remnant would be. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and in verse 11, he said, "In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain." And here he is. He says, "But I'll leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down, and no one to make them tremble." So he's not just talking about purging the land of the wicked by sending them into captivity, but that the poor remnant, those guys that return, they're going to trust God. And so it is at the beginning of the book of Ezra that we find an exhibition of this trust, as we learn that 50,000 people returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra chapter 3, we see that a lot actually got accomplished. They first built the altar of burnt offering. They began offering morning and evening sacrifices. We also read that it was the seventh month, which was a big month for the Jews. They kept the Feast of Booths. Then they purchased supplies, began rebuilding the temple, and were actually told in Ezra chapter 3 that they were successful in getting the foundation laid. That was a monumental task itself. And yet, if you fast forward 16 years from that moment, we learn that this foundation had just sat there because construction on the temple had halted. And I want to talk with you this morning about some reasons why this happened to them. Because I think the reasons that led this good group of people, this holy, humble and lowly remnant that we just read about in Zephaniah chapter 3, the reasons that caused this good people to become indifferent toward the work of God, I think are a lot of the same reasons why local churches today can begin with just such a bang, only for their efforts to sizzle. Well, if you look in Ezra chapter 3, we learn that as they lay the foundation of the temple, after that had happened, the first thing we read is that there was this great celebration for what they had done, and rightly so. But in verse 11, we read this, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord was laid, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Well, that's an interesting mixture of affections, right? I mean, for you got these guys that knew the misery of having no temple at all, and they're praising God with shouts of joy, but then there are also those who openly wept, and they're weeping because apparently they could see from just this foundation alone, man, this thing's not going to be anywhere near what Solomon's temple was. And so this wailing was brought on by the remembrance of that former glory of the temple, which they can now see from this foundation just how inferior it's going to be. You know, sometimes in local churches, there are those of the older generation who will dwell on the good old days, like I was doing in my opening speech. But a time, you know, when Christianity thrived, you remember that, some of the older brethren, when gospel meetings were 4, 5, 6 weeks long, when the shout of the amen, it just thundered in the assembly, right? And things have changed, right? And I would just say, careful that you don't become so trapped in the past that it distracts you from missing the great and wonderful things that God truly is doing today. Because when you look back in Ezra chapter 3, that foundation, that feeble foundation, that inferior foundation, as substandard as it was to Solomon's, when you think about it, it was really an extension of God's mercy and grace on a sinful people that sure did deserve a whole lot worse, right? And perhaps the weeping of the older generation diminished the joy experienced by the younger generation who delighted in the work, and they felt blessed to be a part of it. Because, brethren, there is work going on in the church. And if we're not careful, false expectations about how we believe things should be going, that can dampen and that can stifle a work. How does this happen? Well, I think there are false expectations sometimes about evangelism. That perhaps we're all about trying to accumulate wet bodies. And then when we're suffering a baptismal drought, we become discouraged. We stop evangelizing, having forgotten that evangelism is not really about baptizing folks. That's certainly our hope and our prayer. That's God's delight. Baptism is for the remission of sins. But evangelism, that's about planting the seed. It's about preaching the gospel. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. He said, I planted, Apollos water, but God was causing a growth, so that neither the one who plants nor is the one who waters anything, but God who causes the growth. There it is. That's it. If we are preaching the gospel, if we're preaching the gospel to this lost world, getting into the ears of people about the good news of Jesus Christ, brethren, we're successful in evangelism. That's all we need to be doing. And if someone wants to be baptized, fantastic. We'll gladly oblige. But our responsibility stops when the teaching stops, or begins when the teaching stops. It's all about teaching the word. There are false expectations, I think, about our service towards others, benevolent or otherwise. It is true that some in the older generation can sometimes, if they're not careful, be a discouragement. But I tell you, sometimes folks of the younger generation can be as well. And I've really seen some of the younger generation get into a tizzy over our benevolent activity in the local church. And Terry knows what I'm talking about here because he and I had to deal with this about 7, 8, 9, 10 years ago in Birmingham. They'll say things like, the church isn't doing enough in the community. We're not giving enough. We're not helping the poor enough. We need to be getting out there and need to be doing more of those kind of things. We're just not doing all that. And of course, I think, well, you know, we're never going to do enough. You know, there's always going to be more that we can do. I think that. But also think, you know, last time I looked, Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 3, that we're not supposed to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. And brethren, I could tell you some things that Christians at the local church, at least where I attend, are doing by way of serving their community that and helping the poor, it just might knock your socks off. But alas, what they're doing is they're doing their deeds covertly because that's the Lord's will. Meanwhile, some of my younger brethren who I've had fellowship with in the past and who bemoan the lack of work that they can see with their own eyes have unfortunately now started churches who love to parade on social media just all the wonderful things that they're doing. And I'm thinking, man, something's wrong with this. See, false expectations surrounding our work can hurt us. And I think we do well to step back and try to examine things from a heavenly perspective. And I'll say this, if you don't think that something is being done at the local church in which you attend, dare I suggest that you get the ball rolling. Dare I say that you take the initiative. Step up and be a leader. That's what it's all about. Be the light of the world. Be the salt of the earth. So I think false expectations was certainly there in Ezra chapter 3. But if you look in Ezra chapter 4, here's another thing that really got them as it concerned their work. Intimidation. Intimidation was heavy in chapter 4. Came a huge issue. If you look in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5, here's what happened after they laid the foundation, after the celebration. It says in verse 4 of Ezra chapter 4 that the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And unfortunately, if you read further, they were successful in getting the work on the temple to stop by a decree from the new king of Persia. This happens again and again and again in local churches. Here's what happens. A Christian will get excited about serving the Lord. They'll jump into some specific area of service. They'll jump into this thing with enthusiasm, with zeal. But bang, then the enemy hits them, right? They get hurt. Somebody says something hurtful, some expectation didn't get met, they wallow in self-pity, and then they drop it and they say, well, if that's what I get for putting myself out there, you can just forget it. And I tell you, a lot of people like this, they'll continue attending services, don't get me wrong, but they never really get involved anymore in serving, and if they do, it's always in those realms in which there's little risk. And the government is not trying to stop us today like it was back then. So who are the enemies today? Sometimes it's the world. Scoffers and haters who dismiss and ridicule our efforts to teach them the good news of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's our religious friends whom we love, but we desperately try to point them to a greater understanding about God's world, only for them to say ugly and hurtful things to us. Sometimes that intimidation comes from our brethren, who love the Lord just as much as I do, but who in moments of weakness say things that are hurtful. Or maybe we just don't see eye to eye with one another on some area of judgment, and it creates friction in the local church. Or it could be brethren who are just sinning, and they're not repenting, and have hurt me immensely, and I just can't get over it. It's a big distraction for me. I can't possibly think about serving God right now while I have so much of this baggage. I'm telling you, intimidation, it is a strong demotivator, even when no one is threatening to crucify us. But isn't it sad when we allow another human being to have more control over my faith than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Isn't that sad? That is sad. I mean, we sing about the power of the cross and how its influence can bring 180-degree changes in people, but someone says a hurtful thing to me, and now I've got an emotional boo-boo, and I'm not putting myself out there anymore. I'm just going to take my ball and go home. I'm not saying this to shame anybody unnecessarily. I'm saying it to my shame. I've been there. I've been so hurt and intimidated by brethren, I would not be preaching today if it wasn't for Larry Rouse up there in Auburn. Because intimidation, it's a barn burner. It hurts. And what happened to these Jews is that this intimidation preceded 16 years of apathy, which just stalled that construction. And that's exactly what happens in local churches. And if you look in the book of Haggai, here's what Haggai tells us that these Jews were doing to try to justify themselves those 16 years that the work was halting. Look in Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. In Haggai chapter 1, here's what they were saying to try to justify their lack of finishing the work the Lord had given them. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. They were saying, Haggai 1 verse 2, "The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." And so they had settled quite well into spiritual mediocrity, right? And instead of being busy about the work of the Lord, we read that these Jews got busy with other things. Why is this so tough to overcome, brethren? Well, because when the enemy hits us, he hits us hard. And that's when the internal conflict begins. Yes, I was at a spiritual high, but now I'm at a spiritual low. Do I really want to get back on that roller coaster again so I can deal with another sickening drop? Intimidation. But this leads to the next hedge in our work. Sometimes it's mixed up priorities. You know, it's not that these Jews during those 16 years, it's not that they were just sitting on their hands and doing nothing. I mean, they were plenty busy with other things. Haggai tells us they were building their own paneled houses. They were sowing and plowing their fields. So it's not that these Jews didn't know anything about work. They knew all about work. But they neglected the work of the Lord for less important works. I think it's easy sometimes to take things like laziness and apathy, hurt feelings, and then try to spiritualize those things by saying something similar to what the Jews were saying in Haggai 1 and verse 2, saying something like, "Oh, it's just not the Lord's will right now. It's not the Lord's timing for something big to happen here yet." Because we naively think that if the Lord's hand was really in this, we wouldn't be having all these hassles and these setbacks and these frustrations. And surely God understands that having a roof over my head and food in my stomach, I mean, that's a basic necessity. Surely God understands that, right? Well, if you think back in Ezra chapter 3, they got along just fine in the foundation stage of the construction, and truthfully, it probably would have been in their best interest if they'd extended that Feast of Booths indefinitely till they got the whole thing finished. Because God has priorities over our own. And He is also the source of life's necessities. And Haggai tells us that He was actually hindering their material pursuits in order to get their attention to this fact. Look at back again in Haggai chapter 1, what was going on from a divine perspective in Haggai chapter 1. Look in verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." And then skip down to verse 9. In verse 9 he says, "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labor of your hands." In other words, there is a time to see to our work, and there is a time to see to God's work, and God has provided us enough revelation so that we can know the difference. I think sometimes what this involves is learning the art of saying no. Not to hurt anyone's feelings, but simply so we can properly allocate our time and ensuring that we're putting the most important things first. Sometimes we need to put our own personal hopes and dreams on hold, even if it puts us behind the rat race. Why do we do this? Because we love God and we value His cause above our own. And if despite all my best efforts, if I find that life isn't all that rosy for me right now, could God be doing to me what He was doing to those Jews in Haggai? Could He be trying to get my attention and trying to inspire me to start putting my focus on the work that will not perish? And there's a fourth thing, and then we'll get into just a little bit of practical application. But look in the book of Malachi. I want to show you just a fourth thing here. Malachi chapter 1, which is a few years after all this occurred, a number of years, in fact. There was a hesitancy on these people, on their part, to utilize their resources. Malachi is written a little later after these events, but we're able to see what became of their daily worship. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 7, God says this about them. He says, "You're presenting defiled food upon my altar." If you look in verse 8, it says, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would you receive him kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. Now, you have to understand that during this time, their livestock, that was their money in many ways. Much of their financial status depended on their ability to sustain flocks and herds of superior quality. Anything not up to par, that would be considered the scraps. And apparently, from reading Malachi, that's what they decided to give to God, their scraps. Because that's a great temptation for any consumer, right? To consume and consume until we're just saturated with self-indulgence, and then we give to God the leftovers. How's this happen? A lot of ways. This, of course, can happen in how we treat the contribution. To get to the end of the week after spending all of our money on things that we want, and then to look and to see how much we have left in the bank or in the wallet and decide, all right, this is what I got left. This is what I'm going to give to God on the first day of the week. Well, not much different than what Malachi was talking about, right? Or we could do this with our time. I'm so tired. I'm worn out because I was doing everything else out there, but I managed to drag myself here Sunday morning, okay? But you're saying you want me to come Sunday night too? And Wednesday? Oh. As the people were saying in Malachi 1 and verse 13, as it pertained to their worship, oh, how tiresome it is. Or maybe it's just not giving to God of ourselves because we're allowing our perceived notion of our inabilities to override our sense of readiness. Forgetting what God told us in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, that if the readiness is present, it is acceptable, not according to what a person has, or it's according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So certainly our lack of resources and ability, perceived or otherwise, can be a great hindrance to the building of God's house even today. And there's probably other things that we could think of, other hindrances to the work of the Lord. But what I want to do, and then the lesson will be yours, is let's look at some of the things that the prophets were trying to do to help the Jews overcome those excuses. To overcome those reasons. Let's look and see what the prophets of that time were saying to these people to get them moving in the direction they needed to go. I just want to notice three things very quickly, and the lesson is going to be yours. First of all, go back to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We're actually going to be mainly looking at Haggai and Zechariah. So if you want to keep your Bible open in both of those books. They're right there pretty much together. We'll mostly just be in those. Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Notice what God says here to the people. Haggai 2, beginning of verse 3. "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord." That's the solution. What do we do? We're not working for the Lord. What do we need to do? Here's Haggai's answer. Get to work. But we're not working, so how do we need to do that? Get to work. It's kind of like that proverb that says, here's how do you get wisdom? You acquire wisdom. Right? That's very helpful, right? But sometimes the answer is just so obvious, it really doesn't demand that much, does it? I mean, that was the solution to your problem. You're not working, so get back to work. That's the solution. And the motivation, he says, is the Lord is with you. And brethren, let me tell you, I don't care how small this group is compared to the whole community of Columbia, South Carolina, but if the Lord is with this group, there is no excuse, there's no justification, no explanation that's ever going to be stronger than he is, right? Ever. And so the prophets make these three points. Zechariah makes this point in Zechariah chapter 4, if you'll turn there, about false expectations, which is kind of how we began this lesson. Look in Zechariah chapter 4. You know, Zechariah was prophesying at the same time as Haggai. And I think it's unfortunate that we allow ourselves to get intimidated a little bit by Zechariah because of the apocryphal nature of the writing, because, brethren, there are just some encouraging things in this book. So while Haggai, he's putting greater emphasis on the physical temple, Zechariah puts the greater emphasis on the coming spiritual temple. But he does say a few things about the physical temple, and he says this concerning their false expectations that was stymieing their work. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 9. Zechariah 4, verse 9, it says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And then notice this, "For who has despised the day of small things?" That's his encouragement against their false expectations. Who's despised the day of small things? See, the temple being built in Ezra's day, it may have looked like a small thing compared to Solomon's, but God's point in Zechariah is looks can be deceiving. Folks, you want to know what is smaller than a group of 50,000 exiled rejects returning to a seemingly God-forsaken land? You want to know what seems less and smaller than that? How about a king being born in a manger amid the stench and filth of animals? And how about that same baby growing into a man and teaching the message of a kingdom while he himself was poor and homeless? How about the culmination of that message leading to that same man being rejected and crucified like a common criminal? Folks, that would seem to make him and his cause look like a very small thing indeed. But throughout history, God has caused small things to become big things, because that's what God does. He took that measly staff that Moses held in his hand, and he empowered that staff to do great miracles and bear witness that God was with the children of Israel. And if he can do that with a small staff, he can't do that with us. Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. All that is a stick with a point on the end of it. He killed 600 Philistines with that thing. I used to beat my mom's rugs on the clothes hanger, and I took 10 whacks with that thing, and I'm heaving and thrusting. And this guy, if he killed them all with one blow, must have swung that thing at least 600 times. You don't think God was with him? Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. David killed Goliath with 5 smooth stones. He only needed one. The point is, if we despise the day of small things, we're inevitably going to deny God the pleasure of showing us how big things actually get accomplished. You ever considered how small a thing the foundation of our temple here, the church, how small that seems to be? Because the cornerstone of our temple is that tender shoot, that root out of parched ground, Jesus of Nazareth. And the foundation of our temple are those ragtag, uneducated Galileans that Jesus appointed to be apostles. And yet the foundation of our temple, the church, as seemingly small and insignificant as it seemed to be, for the last 2,000 years has grown into a temple that Zechariah said law far has surpassed that of Solomon's. And that was the point, the ultimate point of Zechariah. You see, God delights in taking small things, this insignificant and ordinary things, and turning it into things that are extraordinary. And that's why he says, "Who has despised the day of small things?" We dare not allow false expectations to prevent us from letting God doing great things. What about intimidation? Well, the prophets had a lot to say about that too, back in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, after commanding them to get back to work, he also has a message of encouragement for the Jews for allowing themselves to be intimidated by the surrounding nations. Haggai chapter 2, he says this beginning in verse 5. "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth the sea also and the dry land, I will shake all the nations. Now, this passage is referred to in another very familiar book, Hebrews chapter 12, right? Written to Jewish Christians who are likely suffering tremendous persecution from the surrounding nations. And it has this passage has several meanings and implications associated with it. But one thing I believe that God is telling us is that all that intimidation from the world around us, all that scheming, all that planning that the world does to try to thwart God's purposes, He's saying it ain't happening. Because when Jesus Christ ushered in the kingdom of God, it shook the world. And since that time, people have had a choice. Either you get on the side of the winning team or you prepare to meet your God. And what we need to do as the winning team is to remember that the war has already been won. And anyone trying to thwart God's purpose, they are just a sore loser, and Satan is the biggest one. And so God's point in Haggai, and the same point to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 12, is you need to stand firm in the face of adversity because of this fact. You stand firm. You resist the devil. You endure the trials. Fight through the intimidation. Don't let another person have more power over you than the cross of Christ. You fight. Or someone once said, fight like you're that third monkey trying to get on the ark. All right? Don't take into account what people say, what they claim they'll do, how they make us feel, how they look down on us, how they spread lies about us. Those are pitiful, sorry, carnal weapons, brethren. And as we often sing, no weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. Or I think even better is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, which says, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? If we allow the intimidations and fears of man to disrupt our efforts to build God's temple, what we are actually doing is allowing an inferior, beaten enemy to have greater influence on me than even the Son of God Himself. And brethren, we are better than that, aren't we? Amen. And third and finally, you look in Malachi chapter 3, their apparent lack of resources, their apparent lack of ability. God tells us in Malachi chapter 3, it's irrelevant. It is irrelevant. Because God will provide. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, here's what He challenged the Israelites in regards to their perceived lack of resources or ability. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, He tells them this, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Brethren, if this isn't the Old Testament version of seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness and these things will add to you, I don't know what is. That's it. God will provide what we need to give back to Him. And if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, I want you to remember this. We will never outgive God. We'll never outgive God. You understand? We will never outgive God. There's not one thing that we can offer Him that He will not give back to us in greater abundance. The issue is never ability, brethren. God can and has and will handle that part. The question has always been willingness. Or to put in terms that Paul used toward the Corinthians, is the readiness present? Again, it's kind of funny looking back to Moses and how he didn't believe that he was eloquent enough to speak. And then you go to the book of Deuteronomy, and some of the speeches that he gave in that book are like some of the most fantastic speeches that you'll ever read. I mean, whether it's money, whether it's talent, whether it's time, the work of God, what it demands is that we step outside of our comfort zones, dismiss with the futile claims of a lack of ability or resources, and with readiness and willingness, place our faith in His power to provide us with what we need to get the job done. And Haggai once again tells us the way in which God does this. If you look back in Haggai chapter 2, one more verse, and then the lesson will be yours. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 and 9. Here's how God tells us He took care of it for them. Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. He says, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, like many prophecies, this passage has a short-term fulfillment and it has a long-term fulfillment. In the short term, Ezra chapter 6 tells us that the new Persian king, Darius, ordered the completion of the temple to be paid from the taxes of the surrounding nations. So that was awesome, right? In your face, you know, you tried to intimidate me, now you got to pay for it. So that was kind of cool, right? But long term, and more importantly, that silver and gold that God refers to in Haggai chapter 2, it's a figure. Do you know what he's talking about there? He's talking about people. The most precious thing to God in all the nations is not literal gold and silver. It's people. And he's saying that he's going to fill his house with people who love him, people who are committed to him, drawn out from the shaken nations as a result of gospel preaching. The silver and the gold, that's precious souls who through their humility, their holiness, and faith, they work for the Lord. And brethren, that to God, that is more valuable than all the wealth of the world. And so we as the Church of the Living God, we're those people. And as Jesus said in Matthew 9, verse 38, let us beseech the Lord to send out more workers into his harvest. Why? Because God is with us. I'll leave you one final thought from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so my encouragement to you is, don't despise a day of small things. Resist the futile efforts of man to stymie the work, and don't worry so much about ability. You bring the willingness and the readiness to God, and He will provide you with what you need to get the job done. If you are here this morning, and if you are not a Christian, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess publicly that He is indeed the Son of God, we would love to baptize you this morning to have your sins washed away. And if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, you felt the weight of sin press upon you and you feel, despite all of your private efforts to overcome that, it's just been too hard and you need help. That's why we're here, brethren, to help one another. If we can pray for you or to assist you in any way, we would encourage you to come forward and make it known how we can help you while we stand and sing this invitation song.